Welcome to the Graceway Weekly Message Podcast. At Graceway, our mission is to bring the future kingdom into the present, and we hope this message encourages you to know and enjoy God, find friends, discover your purpose, and make a difference in your community. Enjoy today's message.
I've said this to you before, but I'm going to say it again. I am fascinated by our culture's obsession with longevity. Now, this is not a new thing in humanity. Humanity has always been interested in extending our lives, even when we aren't enjoying our life. That's the great irony, isn't it? That humanity has always been interested in immortality while at the same time complaining that our life is terrible. And we're in this season, this time, where we have more information than any culture in the history of the world. We have more technology. We've got this thing called AI that's dialing this in even further. And we're regularly being told that we need to get healthier. And if you're anything like me, you kind of track this a little bit. All these exercise plans. Are you with me with the exercise plans? So we got CrossFit, right? We got weight training. We got running. We got sprints. We got walking. 1,000 steps. 900's not enough. 9,000 is not enough. 10,500 is too many. 10,000. 10,000 steps. Yeah. We got HIIT workouts, which when you do, make you feel like you've been hit. Yeah. We got boot camp. We got spin. We got to get jacked. You want to live for a long time, you got to be jacked. But once you get jacked, then you're stiff, so now you got to work on your mobility, right? And so you got to do yoga. You got to do Pilates. You got to do pliability. We got Theraguns. Have you ever had anyone put this Theragun on you? Like, is this working? Because it hurts. I don't know. No, you got to be pliable, man. You want to live for a long time. You got to be healthy. Exercise, mobility. And then when you're mobile and pliable and you're jacked so you can live for a long time, well, then you're tired. And now we have sleep plans, right? We got to get mattresses that heat at the right time and cool at the right time. Mattresses that go up so I don't have to roll out of bed. Mattresses that put my feet up so there's no pressure on my spine. And I got to sleep for 7 or 8 hours. 6, not enough. 9, too many. You're lazy if it's 9. You're tired if it's 6. 7 to 8. So now I'm sleeping. I'm jacked. I'm mobile. You need to breathe. You need to make sure you... Oh, yeah, breathing. Breathing. So we got breathing plans. We got box breathing, mindful breathing. 4, 7, 8. 4 in. Hold for 7. Exhale for 8. Diaphragmatic breathing. Breathing from the gut. Nostril breathing. When you sleep, put tape over your mouth so you're only breathing through your nose. We don't need any mouth breathers. Mouth breathers die earlier. Not good. It's not good. So now I'm jacked, I'm mobile, I'm sleeping, I'm breathing, but I need to eat, right? You can't eat whatever you want, right? We got paleo, we got whole 30, we got hard 75. We got Mediterranean, we got intermittent fasting, getting healthy by not eating at certain times. We got carnivore diet, my favorite. We got DASH, we got Weight Watchers, watching your weight. We got plant-based for those of us with less testosterone. Hey, it's just science. It's just science. All right? You and your plants and your low T. So now I'm eating the right things, and I'm sleeping, and I'm breathing, and I'm jacked, and I'm pliable. But you know your food isn't everything you need. You need supplements. Yeah, so I need creatine, glutamine, multivitamins, omega-3s, calcium, iron, fish oils, probiotics, peptides, that's a new thing, zinc, magnesium, TRT, HGH, BCAAs. So now I'm jacked, I'm supplemented, my diet is locked in, I'm sleeping, I'm breathing, I'm pliable. But what about your skin? You need moisturizers, you need lifts, right? Serums, gels, firming, lightning, tanning. Lightning for some, tanning for others. You can guess which one. We need highlighting, we need erasing. Yeah. And if that doesn't work, you should probably take an ice bath. Yeah, get in cold water. You want to live, you got to get in cold water. 36 degrees, not 37, not good. 37 degrees, too cold, 36, exactly right. And if that doesn't work, you need some homeopathies, hacks, shortcuts, and above all else, optimize, optimize your life. This is what we're told. I recently heard a doctor talking about AI, and he said this: if you live for the next 5 years, technology will allow you to add 50 years to your life expectancy. And everyone's like, oh, wow. And I thought, ooh, I don't know. No, that doesn't. We're finally pushing back, finally, on the undefeatable Father Time. Making a dent. Massive Tower of Babel vibes, if you ask me. And of course, if you're gonna do all these things, you need to be wearing the latest and greatest, the tracking devices, the rings, the bands, the shirt with the bands. You need the right gear. You gotta be looking fly when you go to the gym. Can't be jacked, pliable, sleeping, breathing, eating, supplementing, ice bathing, and wearing trash clothes, right? Can't be doing that. We got AI programs, we got apps, we got subscriptions. Longevity is expensive, y'all. It's expensive. So let me save you some time and money. Okay? Here it is. Here's the punchline. The healthier you are today, the more likely it is that you will get more days. In fact, you listen to a doc or a scientist who isn't trying to get money from you, they will say something like this: if you're good 80% of the time, you're good. Yeah. 80-20, the 80-20 diet. The healthier you are today, the more likely it is you will get more days. What? Longevity isn't about tomorrow. Longevity is about being healthy today. What is my point? As Paul approaches the end of his life, he has become concerned with the longevity of the church, the succession of the church, the generations of the church. But he doesn't say to Titus, here's what you need to do in 30 years. He says, be healthy today. And he's going to start to teach Titus how to lead a healthy generational church. Why? Because if we are going to be healthy then, we have to be healthy now. And you stack up enough todays and you get more days and you are as healthy then as you are trying to be now. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul is going to begin to teach Titus how to lead a healthy church, and he's going to begin with the leadership of the church. Titus 1 and verse 5, follow along with me. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. I'm going to give you a lot of notes today. Go to graceway.app to see the outline and the scriptures. You can fill it in there. The first rule of Bible study: no matter what class you take, seminary or online, you will see that the first rule of Bible study is context. But we need to define what does that mean, because a lot of times we say that context is just cross-referencing. I found the word in another place, there I have the context. No, you don't. Context, of course, involves cross-referencing, but it also involves historical context, that Paul was a real man writing to another real man whose name was Titus, who lived in a real place, Crete, who had a certain cultural understanding of what was going on. He is going to say some things to us with authorial intent. Paul is writing to somebody trying to convey something. Context is, yes, where does it say it other places in the Bible, but it is also time and place and intent. It has to have been true for them before it can be true for us. So we need to be careful as we get into this list to say what Paul is saying, to not say less than Paul is saying, but also to not say more than Paul is saying. And Paul begins with the qualification of a biblical leader by saying that they must be above reproach. This simply means a life and a reputation that stands up to scrutiny. Every 21 days, I read through the entire Bible. I'm trying to get my heart and my mind saturated with God's word. A couple days ago, I read about the end of Samuel's life. And at the end of Samuel's life, he stands before the people of Israel, and he basically says this: y'all know me. You know who I am. You've heard me talk. You watched me prophesy over you, live my life. And if any of y'all got beef, spit it out now. It's a loose translation. Okay? And the nation of Israel says, no, we don't have any beef with you. We know your testimony. If we were going to use Pauline language, they were affirming that the life of Samuel was above reproach. A leader whose life is above reproach is not a perfect leader. There was only one of those. His name is Jesus. Every other leader has to be able to say, yes, look at my life. Bring scrutiny to my life. I'm not perfect, but you would have to say that I am aimed at Jesus, that I am growing, that I am in love with God, God's word, God's people. That withstands scrutiny. I am above reproach. Now, this list is not intended to be comprehensive. This isn't everything that details character in the Bible. There are also certain elements of this list that are contextual. I say that because there are small differences between the list that Paul gives Titus in Crete and the list that Paul gives Timothy in Ephesus. It's similar to this. If somebody were going to be a pastor in this house, there are certain values and characteristics that they would have to be a pastor in this house that they might not have to have to be a pastor in Overland Park. There are certain things that make us who we are. There are certain failings in our past. There are certain realities of our context that delineate and highlight certain characteristics. The same is true for Titus and for Timothy. But Paul is going to give us three places to look for a biblical leader: in his home, in his personal character, and in his doctrine. First, in his home, Paul says he needs to be the husband of one wife. He is simply saying this is a man who needs to have a strong marriage with a testimony of faithfulness to and care for his wife. This is you saying, Tim and Ashley do not have a perfect marriage, and that way you would be right. But Tim is not hanging out in the clubs. Tim is not sliding into DMs. Tim is not going to certain websites. He is faithful to that woman. And even though his care and love for that woman is imperfect for a number of reasons, you cannot argue with the fact that he cares for and loves that woman. That is the testimony of his marriage. He is the husband of one wife. Now, what does this mean? It means that Paul is not trying to address singleness. Some churches say you can't be a pastor and be single. Let me give you two names that make that problematic. Number one, Jesus. And no matter what Da Vinci said, he didn't have a wife. Number two, Paul. Paul was a single man, and Paul said to the Corinthians, in fact, I wish y'all were single like I'm single. We have no reference to Timothy being married, and we have no reference to Titus being married. It is not a requirement for you to be married to be a pastor, although there is some wisdom and a man having the opportunity to love a family before he leads the people of God. Paul is also not talking about divorce and remarriage here. This is not Paul saying if a man is divorced, he is forever disqualified. Remember, Paul is about redemption, not legalism, in all of his writings. Paul did talk about divorce and remarriage to the Corinthians, so we know that he both has thoughts and could have put it here. He didn't, which lets us know that his intent is not to tackle that. When it comes to divorce, to remarriage, to marriage in general, I think what Paul is saying is he needs to have a foundational testimony and take each testimony personally in and of itself. There are stories and there are traumas and there are failings and there are habits and hurts and hangups, but is the present testimony of this leader a strong marriage with a testimony of faithfulness to and care for his wife? Say amen if you're with me on that. Amen. Number two, he needs to have children who are believers and not open to the charge, I love this, of debauchery or insubordination. We don't need any kids running around here being debaucherous. So Paul is speaking to young children There will come a point, much like I just said to you about my son, where his faith will have to be his own faith. But before it becomes his faith, he will borrow from my faith. If you want to see what a pastor truly believes, look at his wife and kids. If you want to see their theology, all you have to do is look at his pastoring of his wife and of his kids. Paul is saying there will come a point that that kid will stand on his own, but until then, that kid is a mirror of dad's theology. Has that man trained his child to have a testimony of obedience? Has he pointed him to Jesus? Has he trained him in the way he should go? Imperfectly. But does he have a testimony of faithfulness? We've got all these things that we add to this. What's the age at which? What happens if they're adult? And that, Paul's not talking about any of that. Is this a man who pastors his family before he pastors the church? Now, in Paul's mind, there's a comparison between the biological family and the spiritual family, between the Dunns and Graceway. And he's saying that if a man does not lead his wife and children well, you should safely assume that he will not lead God's family, the church, well. You can assume when you read Paul's teaching that Paul viewed the home as priority to the ministry. In other words, this is why a lot of pastors are losing their churches, because they lost their family a long time ago. Why? Because it's easy to prioritize the stage, not the secrecy of the home. It's easy to prioritize the public and have y'all go, oh, Pastor Tim, that was amazing today, and go home and deal with taking out the trash and bills and being kind when I'm feeling grumpy and all those things. What does Paul say? The foundation for all ministry is the home. You want to win in your public ministry? Win in your private ministry at home. I also think it is fair to assume that Paul would take great issue with the perpetual youthfulness of men today. Men who are seemingly unable and clearly unwilling to bear the weight of God-given responsibility. Men who would rather play video games and play pickleball than get a job, buy a house, find a godly wife, and make babies. Instead, we have men who are great at hobbies and great at sleeping with women that they aren't in covenant with. But when you say, I need you to come to 21 days of prayer and get on the dream team, no. We are looking for, here at Graceway, grown men who are growing. Let me be clear. Now, what do I mean by that? Because we got to quantify this. I told you, my son is 18 years old. He's at boot camp. He is getting another master class in becoming a man. I don't expect my son at 18 to be a full-grown man. But come 2021, okay, we aren't Jewish. We don't say he's a man when he's 13. He didn't get a bar mitzvah. You with me? But come 2021, I need him to be capable of holding down a job. I need him to be capable of paying his bills. I need him to be capable of spending time with Jesus without dad telling him he has to. I need him to be faithful to church. I need him to be serving on the dream team. I need him to be tithing. I need him to be making disciples. I need him to buy a house or a duplex or a condo. I don't care which one. I need him to be a godly enough man that a godly woman is attracted to him. I need him to be godly enough and attractive enough that she's willing to spend her life in covenant with him. And then I need them to make godly babies that Ash and I can spoil. That's the plan. Y'all put us through it for 18 years, paybacks. Can I tell you, 2021, not 2930. If you are 29 or 30 and you are a man and you have done none of these things, you are late, very late. And it is time for you to be strong enough to bear up under the responsibility that God says that you have. It is time for you to be strong enough to make space for others to grow because of your faithfulness. It is time, men, for you to understand the privilege and the potential that you have to love God's woman love God's people, to serve God's kingdom with your entire life. Can I tell you, some of you need to take that Xbox and you need to run it over with the truck that you owe too much money on. It is not helping you. It is not helping you. Listen, I love you too much to let you stay an adolescent as a grown man. The ladies of this house need you, men. The pastors of this house need you, men. God needs you, men. That's why I want you to come to the conference, men. I'm busy. I don't care, men. Come on, let's stop playing games with each other. Men, we will go as far as you take us. I've said this before. We will go as far as you take us. Everything gets better when a man gets better. Everything. If God saves a kid first, 11% of the time, the rest of the family comes to faith. 11%. And yet many churches spend millions of dollars on kids' ministry. If the wife gets saved first, 23% of the time. Almost every church in the nation has women's ministry. Almost no churches have men's ministry. Do you know how many, what is the percentage if God saves the man first? 93% of the time. 93% of the time. Men, I'm gonna get off this rim in 1 second. Just bear with, okay? You're asking God to save your kids, but they look to your wife for spiritual authority. And the reason that I'm so hard on you, man, is because I believe in you. And because one of these days, some of you need to be pastors of this house. And if I can't trust you to get off the Xbox, I certainly can't trust you with a member of Graceway. Okay. So above reproach, in his home, and then in his character, again, under the context of above reproach, and I've just destroyed the clock ranting. But it's all right. It's all right. So again, this list is not comprehensive. And again, there's some contextual requirements for Crete. But Paul gives 5 things that cannot be true about a biblical leader. Number 1, cannot be arrogant. Number 2, cannot be quick-tempered. Number 3, cannot be a drunk. Number 4, cannot be violent. Number 5, cannot be greedy for gain. A pastor who is always complaining about how much money he makes is in the wrong industry. 6 things that have to be true. They have to be hospitable. This doesn't mean I lead a small group. This means I host strangers who are far from God. Has to be a lover of good. Has to be self-controlled. Has to be upright. Has to be holy. Has to be disciplined. And you know when you're looking at a disciplined man, don't you? A disciplined man looks like 2 things. He looks strong and he looks a little tired. I'm strong enough to lift it, but I'm a little tired from everything I'm lifting. And we got too many men who look weak and well rested. Come on, man. I need bags under your eyes and traps beside your neck. Above reproach in his character, and then lastly, above reproach in his doctrine. Paul says, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Now, we have to note here that the church has changed and expanded in many ways beyond where Paul is speaking, for better and worse. Let me give you a couple worse. Paul could have never imagined the amount of denominations we have. The things that we split over in the church is bananas. And some of that is because of the amount of ologies that we have in the church. Paul is referring here, this trustworthy word is the apostolic teaching that Paul had been entrusted with. We talked about it last week. Make disciples, baptize disciples, teach disciples, send them to do the same. Jesus is God. Jesus was murdered. Jesus rose again 3 days later and established a kingdom and a people, and you are a part. Go to the uttermost parts of the world and tell them what you have seen and heard. That's the apostolic teaching. Our list is massively long. Paul's list was not. Here at Graceway, our pastoral team is rock solid on the apostolic core teachings of a historically viable, biblically faithful orthodoxy. What does that mean? We agree on the things we have to agree on. We also have some disagreement on secondary and third level ologies. Are you with me? Okay. I remember when I came to Kansas City, I sat across from a seminary president, and he was wanting to do some things with us at Graceway. And I said, what would that look like? And he said, well, I think first off, we got to be like-minded. And I kind of smiled and I said, what does that mean? And he says, well, we have to be like-minded theologically. And I said, what does that mean? I said, let me ask you this. How long is your statement of faith? And he looked me dead in my eyes and said, 13 pages, single-spaced. And I said, if that's your definition, we aren't going to be like-minded. I'm probably not going to make it to page 2 with you. I don't think the Apostle Paul would have made it to page 2 with you. Now, why is this important? Because a lot of churches have extensive theological statements of faith and call that unity. We can disagree and be unified. The other thing that it does is we think because we have theological agreement, we have like-minded character. We do not. In fact, what I have learned in my time at Graceway is it's not the agreement that exposes character, it's the disagreement that exposes character. Because when I stand across from a pastor who I know loves you and loves this word, and he says, that's not how I look at it, I've got a character moment. I can either say, well, I'm right and you're wrong, or I can be humble, not arrogant, and I can say, show me, teach me, so that I can grow. I want to be a grown man growing. Paul says these leaders have to be able to instruct and to rebuke. Got to be apt to teach. Can't have passive conflict-averse pastors. Hello? Don't be mad when a pastor corrects you. It's because he loves you, and it's because God told him to. These leaders have to have a testimony for, a knowledge of, and an obedience to God's word. Now, Paul ties these all together and essentially says this: theological failure begins after moral failure. Public failure begins after private failure. And that failure will show up in the home and character before it shows up in preaching and teaching. How do we have all of these leaders who are falling out of nowhere? They're not falling out of nowhere. The public finally exposed what was happening in the private. And I will just promise you something. I will promise you that the enemy knows when to pull the pin on the grenade. The enemy will let you keep your sin private. The enemy will let you smush it down so nobody can see, and you come up and you do your thing, and then you get a little bit of notoriety and a little bit of size and a little bit of publicity, and then I'm gonna explode your life. Why? The most amount of collateral damage possible. But what is Paul saying? That public sin was always there, but you looked at the platform instead of his private life. You looked at the public. You looked at his theological statement that was 13 pages, single space, instead of looking at his wife and his sons and his daughters. Now, Paul's qualifications here, pastoral qualifications, are y'all still with me? Yeah. Are not exclusive to pastors. Uh-oh. You're like, this is going great when I thought it was about you, Tim. No. The reason for pastoral qualifications are so the pastors can set an example to the church. A followable example. And this is where I get the privilege of honoring the Graceway pastors. Pastor Brandon Smith, Pastor Dan Green, Pastor Dan Reinhart, Pastor Donovan Best, Pastor Jeff Adams, Pastor Jeremy Schell, Pastor Jim Lee, Pastor Marco Castro. Hear me. Imperfect men who love God and love you, whose lives are above reproach. I could point you to any one of them because I know them. And I could say, follow them, they'll get you to Jesus. Follow them, they're going his direction. Follow them, their testimony is above reproach. You say, well, that sounds kind of arrogant to me. And the Apostle Paul said the same thing. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. If you try to act like me, I'm trying to act like Jesus. That's the job of a leader. Paul says to Timothy, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. It starts with the leader. The leader is the lid. This is why I need you to pray for the pastors of Graceway. This church can't be holier than the pastors. This church can't be godlier than the pastors. And the enemy hates the pastors of this church because he hates Jesus and he hates you. And I need you to understand that we need you to minister to us as we aim to minister to you. We need you to pray for our covering, for our marriages, for our kids, for our finances, for our purity. We are at war. To cover your souls, to give an answer for your soul. And you come to a church that I can, without any second thought, tell you the pastors of this church are qualified to lead this house. Absolutely. But the aim was that you could look at their example and not go, whew, thank goodness they're qualified. No, follow. Follow that example. Paul tells Titus to put what remained in order and appoint elders. And notice that Paul does not talk about experience and he does not talk about education. In fact, we know nothing of Titus's resume. What we know is that he traveled with Paul. What we know is that he delivered a letter to the Corinthians. That does not a lead pastor make, not in our economy, but this is not the exception. This is actually the rule. I'm gonna give you the three best leaders that I think are in the Bible not named Jesus, all right? So Jesus is 1 through 100,000, so this is 100,001. I think Moses is the best natural leader in the Bible. You try leading 2 million disgruntled Jews through a wilderness of unbelief for 40 years. It's unbelievable, but he did it. And what's crazy is that the Bible speaks nothing to his acumen. Here's what the Bible says about him in Numbers 12 and verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than any of the people on the face of the earth. That's it? His qualification was the characteristic of meekness? Yeah. Yeah, that's it. The best natural leader in the Bible was meek? Yeah, because it's about character before skill. I think David was the best developer of leaders in the Bible. At the beginning of his tenure, there's this spot. He's in a cave and all these ragtag felonious scoundrels find him. And you go a few years into it and God calls them David's mighty men. God brought him the worst and he made him the best. Here's what the Bible says about him. I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. What made David David? He obeyed. What else? Nothing really. He just had the character to obey. I think Joseph is the most strategic leader in the Bible. I mean, he led the world empire through famine. I mean, a brilliant, brilliant strategic mind, but what do we know about him? He was faithful in hardship and injustice. He resisted temptation with Potiphar's wife, and he forgave his brothers who sold him into slavery. That's what we know. Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. How'd they do it, God? They had faith. What else? That's it. It's again and again, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. There's no, and they went to this seminary, and they worked in this Fortune 500 company. No, they just had faith. Do you know the first person in the Bible that the Bible calls skillful? Anyone know? Esau. The Bible says about Esau, ooh, he was skilled. Doesn't say a word about his character. You want to know skill without character? Read the book of Judges. Skillful, competent, charismatic leaders who the Bible says do what is right in their own eyes. Didn't have the character to do it. I'm not saying that education, skill, experience, and acumen are unimportant. I'm saying that they sit on top of character. I'm saying that your character is the foundation for your gifting, for your anointing, for the favor of God on your life. And what that means is that everybody in this room has gifts, has skills, has anointing. Your character either propels it or suppresses it. Come on, lock in for a second. Can I tell you why God's not using you more? It's because your character is too small for your anointing. It doesn't have a place to sit. And we need to flip that. God, give me big character and small anointing. But we are fascinated with anointing. So we say, God, give me big anointing on top of my tiny character. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. Paul is saying models and methods are negotiable, but character is not. Paul is saying methods and models are contextual. Paul is saying methods and models are important, but cannot overcome bad character. Got a great plan? I'm glad. Talk to me about your character. Talk to me about your character. I also need you to understand that Paul is not here attempting to disqualify pastors. Paul wanted pastors. Paul is trying to keep people out of the pastorate who have no business being in it, to protect the church, and to protect those who would have ambition to be in the pastorate whose character will not uphold them when they are in it. If you're in here today and you say, I think I might want to be a pastor, what should I do, Pastor Tim? Work on your character. Well, what seminary should I go to? Work on your character. Well, what book should I read? Work on your character. What discipleship should I go through? You should go through D1 so you can work on your character. Why? Because you get into ministry and your anointing can only be as big as your character. And so if you're a young man, you're a young woman, and you want to be a leader in this house, right now you don't have a position, you don't have a background, you just have a sense that God wants to use you, what you should do is be faithfully pure, holy, disciplined, hospitable, kind, compassionate, and private. So that if God sees fit to give you a ministry in public, you have a track record that we can discern and that will continue when it is in public. Okay. So the generations of the church, we started this last week. Are y'all still with me?
Yes.
The generations of the church are contingent on these three things so far in the book of Titus. Number one, disciples. This church will not move forward because of observers. It won't. Glad you're observing. But we will not lay hold of the promises of God in the future because of observers, because of attenders, not even because of members. We will only lay hold of our future because of disciples, those who understand they have been given and intend to give to those who have come after. We need disciples in this house. Number two, those who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a New Testament, not Spirit-filled church. There is no such thing as a not Spirit-filled church. Spirit-filled is not a denomination. Let me help you. Spirit-filled is not charismatic or not charismatic. Spirit-filled is empowered by the Holy Spirit or empowered by some person who says they're a pastor. We've got to be Spirit-filled. You say, does that mean we're biblical? Yes, that's what it means. We've got to be Spirit-filled. Disciplers who are Spirit-filled, who have countercultural character. What did Jesus say? I put them in the world, but they aren't of the world. And what does he say? I'm not asking you to take them out. I'm asking you to have them be, in my language, countercultural while they're in. Character builds what charisma cannot. Why do these churches keep falling apart? Because we hire charisma. Because we hire resume. Because we hire, they went to a right seminary. And we don't look at their references for their character. And then we're shocked when. No. Keep your seminary. Give me character. Character lasts past your gifts, past your skills. Listen, your greatest investment into the future, the thing that will outlast you, isn't your glowing personality. It isn't your spiritual gifts. It's your character. Dad, your kids are not going to celebrate your raise when you're gone. They're not going to celebrate your 401k or your big title when you're gone. They will celebrate that you used to be angry and Jesus made you not. They will celebrate that you used to be harsh, but you walk with Jesus and he made you gentle. They will celebrate that you used to be gone, and then Jesus reprioritized your life, and now you are present. They will celebrate your character. Mom, your kids will not be sentimental about the home that you made or the meal that you put together or the empire that you built while you were raising them. They will remember you being chaotic and stressed out and Jesus giving you peace. They will remember you constantly being anxious and Jesus giving you rest. They will remember you in your freaking out in any direction, struggling to give them wisdom, but you spending your time in God's word and you giving to them wisdom that they know is from God. They will celebrate your character. Graceway, our city, will not remember the sermons preached. I preach them, I don't remember them. They will not remember our song sang. They will not remember our programs offered. They will bear witness to our love for our neighbor. They will bear witness to our kindness. They will bear witness to our compassion. They will bear witness to our generosity that we took the best of what we had been given and faithfully gave it to others to do so also. They will celebrate our character. Before we ask what to do, God, we should ask God, what are you trying to make us? Before I ask, what do you want me to do, God? I need to ask, God, who are you trying to make me? What do you want me to become? Nothing on Paul's list to Timothy and Titus was ultimately actionable. It was all character-based because who somebody is what somebody produces. Okay. So ours is the link between the church that has been Big C for 2,000 years and the church that has been here 83 years. We are in 2025. We are looking forward, if Jesus doesn't come back, to the next 80 years of this church. What should we be asking God? God, what should we do? No. God, who should we be? Who should we be with the world as it is? Who should we be with what's happening in DC and KC? Who should we be with the market being what it is? Who should we be with the definitions of gender and sexuality as they are? Who should it be with how the world looks at this and that and these and those? Not what should we do. Who should we be? And when you come in here to pray tonight, can I help you? Don't ask God. God, will you? God, give me. God, what should I do? Say, God, how are you using this to make me who you want me to be? Let me help you. If you will ask God to become who he wants you to become, you will do what he wants you to do, and then he will give you what you need. You see, we want to go to the punchline. We want to go to give me. And God says, I can't give that to you now because you aren't the kind of person who can carry it. So here's the question. God, who do you want me to be? And as I'm becoming that, God, what do you want me to do? And as I'm doing that, God, give me what I need to continue being who you want me to be and doing what you want me to do. And God will always honor that because it's in accordance with his will. Church, do you receive this today? Lord, we love you today. And Lord, I pray for our health today. Lord, you know that my hope for this church is for its longevity, for its success over generations and succession. Lord, you know that one of my daily prayers is that the fifth senior pastor of this church will come from within, that he's in our student group right now. And if he's not, that you'll get him here soon. Lord, we want to be about discipleship and about generations, but Lord, in order for us to be healthier then, we have to be healthy now. And so I pray, Lord, for the pastors and the leaders of this church. I thank you for their testimony. I thank you for their faithfulness and for their character, that it's above reproach and points us to Jesus. Lord, I pray for their protection, for their blessing, for your presence in their life, for them to be seeking you first with all of their strength, trusting that you will add everything that comes from that later. Lord, I pray for our dream team, for our small group leaders, for our staff, for the people, Lord, who set the tone and the pace of the character of this house, Lord. Lead us to holiness. Lead us to sanctification. Lead us to repentance. Lead us to humility and hospitality and kindness and compassion, knowing, Lord, that if we are who you want us to be, we will do what you've called us to do. And Lord, that's what we want. We want to be about bringing your future kingdom into the present. And we can't do that if we aren't who you're calling us to be and doing what you've called us to do. So raise the level of expectation, raise the level of anointing, and in so doing, raise the level of holiness in this house for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.